encourage you to, excuse me, let me start over. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23 is the chapter we'll be looking at today as we continue in the life of David, looking at what he was going through as God's anointed, his chosen one. It is an interesting thing to follow what he is going through and to witness that this is what happens to God's anointed one. How is that possible? Famous names like Tom and Jerry, Sylvester and Tweety, Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd, and who could forget Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. These are classic duels in cinematic history, right? Okay, they're cartoons. We know that. I was not allowed to watch many of the Looney Tunes. My mom is with us today. She thought that they were a bad influence on me. John, you're nodding your head too, right? It may have been that I was influenced to treat my sisters in a similar fashion. You know, Fred and Barney, Fred and Barney Flintstone were similar, you know. I've mentioned that before. But these classic duels of one trying to consistently chase somebody else down, and the other one is relentless in their avoiding that pursuit, right? Not quite as comical. In fact, not anywhere close to as comical. But that's what we feel as we open up this passage of Scripture. Chapter 23, David is still on the run. He's fleeing for his life. He is wondering many times, and you can see this in some of his psalms that correlate with this moment in his life, God, why are you doing this? And certainly we would have those moments in our life where we wonder, God, why are you letting me go through this? Why are you bringing this into my life? Why are you foisting this on me? We must remember as we jump into chapter 23 that this is a story, but it is so much more than a story. There are stories that are wonderful stories, but all they are just stories. This is more than a story. This is true. This is real. This is the Word of God. This actually happened. But even more than that, it has theological meaning. When God puts his Word together like this, he doesn't just speak like sometimes we speak out of nothingness. You open up your mouth and what comes out? I have no clue what comes out. That's not God. When God speaks, when God utters his word, it has meaning. And when God's word has been compiled together in the Bible, even the stories are written in such a way as to convey theological truth, theological meaning. So the details and the facets and the features that are part of those stories, even the way that they were structured, helps us understand what is a little bit about that meaning. Sometimes the stories in the Old Testament can stand out to us and we can track with them and they have a great level of significance to us, but it's a little bit harder to actually pinpoint what the lesson is. We can so quickly moralize the story. Even going back several weeks, the classic example is David and Goliath. If we're not careful, we can track with the story thinking we know what it means when in fact actually we have not done our homework well. So such will be the case in a similar fashion with our chapter before us today, chapter 23. We are in a section of David's life which began really in chapter 17 when David stood up and defended the reputation, the honor, the fame of God, and nobody else did. Not the king that Israel had chosen, not Saul, not the rest of the armies. And since chapter 17, there has been this steady descent of Saul, this spiraling out of control, and this steady ascent of David, but not in the way that we would normally think of the climb up the ladder. So we have seen the ongoing descent of Saul, the ascent of David. We've seen Saul's pursuit of David, relentless pursuit. He wasn't even that relentless when it came to doing his duties as a king, and David's constant fleeing of Saul. And we see in all of this that God's anointed becomes the afflicted one. This is hard stuff to think about, really hard stuff to think about. When we think of being God's chosen, God's anointed, God's special people, we don't think it means being afflicted. And yet the truth of the matter is, as we'll see even as we unfold this chapter before us today, that this is actually exactly where God has David. So as we see in this chapter, we're going to see that David is continually afflicted and dogged by Saul. And we're going to ask some questions. How does David respond to affliction? And what do we see is the difference between the way David responds, his heart, and even Saul's heart and his response? Last week we looked at refuge, the idea of refuge. David needed a refuge, chapters 21 and 22. And he saw that it was God and God alone. It appeared that he was going to look for refuge in a lot of different places, but all throughout, and we get the background of that in Psalms. He was looking for refuge first and foremost in God. And so where do we find refuge? I listed those seven ways that we can seek refuge in God in the bulletin. Think about those things. These are ways that you and I should be seeking God for refuge. God is not an actual fortress. He's not an actual mountain. We don't physically go into God as such. But what does it mean to seek refuge in God? Those seven ways, and those are just a sampling. As you go through the cross-section of the Psalms, that's just a sampling of how you and I seek refuge in God. Put those to heart and seek that God would, by faith, help you to live them out. So as we jump into our text today, we're going to look at the idea of wilderness. The term wilderness comes up many times throughout this chapter, and this is where David is. He's in the wilderness. Anybody like camping? Whether it's in an actual tent or a camper, right now it kind of doesn't matter. You like camping? You like going out in the outdoors? You like the wilderness? Our idea of wilderness like that is somewhat glamorous. Our idea of wilderness is, who wouldn't want to go out into the wilderness, right? Who would love to just camp and have a good time? That's not the biblical concept of wilderness. And maybe for those who don't like camping, this is more in line of what they think of wilderness, right? The biblical concept of wilderness is being sent into a desolate place. You're not in the place you think you should be. And even truthfully, not the place you will end up one day. And wilderness becomes a theme of God's people. Wilderness becomes the place where God does a work in and through his people in ways that they never imagined. Yeah, the wilderness is there in part because of sin. But the wilderness is what God wants to work in all of us. So we're going to see David in the wilderness. And in all of this, don't forget, we must remind ourselves often, when God's anointed ones are afflicted, one of the first impulses of our mind, of our heart, is to think that God is now against us, that somehow God has left me, that God has forsaken me. Don't jump to conclusions like that. That's what Saul does. Don't jump to conclusions that just because I'm afflicted means for guaranteed proof that God is against me. Not necessarily. We've already seen that. And even beyond that, don't forget that God uses affliction to reveal what's in our hearts and to refine them to be like his. God uses affliction in that way. At this point, there should be a gigantic hearty amen because we all believe that to be true, but nobody wants to say amen to that because by saying amen, it means that this is going to happen to me, right? Nobody wants affliction to be a refining tool for them, but that is the truth. God brings affliction into our lives, allows it, if you want to use those words, but he ordains it for us to reveal to us and to others what really is in there. When you get bumped a little bit by the things of life, the classic phrase, what spills out? And even in all of that, he uses affliction to further refine our faith. So David is fleeing in chapter 23. He's constantly fleeing. Here's a little map that we looked at last week. He is all over the place. We could say he's all over the map. He starts in Nob in chapters 21 and 22. He then moves on to Gath. He goes to his enemies, his worst enemies, for refuge. What is he doing down there? We looked at that last week. Then he goes to the cave of Adullam, and then he goes all the way, we got this here, all the way down to Moab. And remember, he had some good reason for doing so. His great-grandma was Ruth the Moabitess, so he sought refuge for his family, his dad and his mom and some of his siblings. And then he goes up to the stronghold, likely on the west side of the Dead Sea, southwest side of the Dead Sea. What we're going to see today is he is going to be back up in Keilah. That's a city in Judah area. And then he's going to be in Ziph. And then he's going to be in En-Gedi. And we'll trace that as we work our way through this chapter. And all this time, David is all over the place, wandering and fleeing for his life. And don't forget that this period of his life lasts about 10 years. From the point that he was anointed as king until he actually took the throne, a good decade elapsed. God is patient. God's timing is perfect. God, I don't have 10 years. And God says, try me. How about 20? God is patient, and he will unfold in the life of his chosen ones what he has designed and required, even if it means working through some very painful, difficult things. So follow along as we start in verse 1, and we're going to work our way through the story rather quickly, and then we'll come back around and wrap it up, trying to understand what this chapter is teaching us. Now they told David, David is back up in the Keilah area, back up in the, near the cave of Adullam. They told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Wonderful little episode in the life of David. A lot of things are connecting here. Remember, the start of chapter 21, David is on his own. When he goes to the priest at Nam, he's on his own. By the end of chapter 22, he has a large group of men with him. A lot of malcontents come and track David down, and they want him to be their captain. We saw that in chapter 22. So by now, he's upwards about 400 men. Throughout this chapter, he will increase that even to 600 men. In chapter 21, David goes down to Philistia on his own, carrying the sword of Goliath with him, seeking refuge from King Achish. And while he's there on his own, he gets a little afraid of what Philistines might do to him. Understandably, they were constantly the enemies of Israel. And now we see in chapter 23, he understands a fellow Judah city, Keilah, is under attack by these same Philistines. You saw it wasn't far from Gath. And so David has a concern for them. And just a little side note, if you want to track the heart of David versus the heart of Saul, see David's heartbeat for his countrymen. See David's compassion for those who are defenseless. He has a strong, strong sense of duty and virtue. And we see that even here. We have no record that he had a strong family tie to Keilah, and yet he heard that one of his countrymen was in need, and so he wanted to help. He's on the run. David, why would you do this? And that's exactly what his men say. 400 strong. David, why would you go down there? We don't need to get involved in this skirmish. And notice right away in these first five verses, what does David do? Almost as if it's repetitive. He inquires of the Lord. There's a little play on words here. Remember, the name Saul means asked for. Literally, the construction of Saul's name is similar to this word for inquiring of the Lord. Saul, who was asked for, what does he do here? Does he inquire of the Lord in a similar fashion? Not at all. It's David who inquires of the Lord time and time again. That becomes a theme in this opening of this chapter. And then another significant theme in this chapter is hand. You notice God is going to give them, the Philistines, into the hand of David. And that will come up time and time again throughout this chapter. So David goes down and he saves the inhabitants of Keilah. Jump into verse 6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, remember Ahimelech was cut down along with 85 other priests at Nob, cut down because they provided assistance to David in the city of Nob. Abiathar, his son, flees, finds David. It was all ordained by God. God planned for Abiathar to go find David and to support him with his priestly function. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. We don't have time to look into that, but it was the instrument, the tool that God had ordained for them to try to discern his will, his guidance in their life as a nation. Verse 7, now it was told Saul that David had come down to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand. Notice there, God has done this for me, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. The audacity of Saul. He doesn't mince any words here. One could say, look at my luck. But he says, God has done this for me. Beware of circumstantial evidence. Just because something seems so obvious doesn't mean God is behind it. Be very careful. Something that my wife and I have referred to often, and we try to encourage others with this as well. Jonah found a ship. It must be God's will, and it's going to the place that I want to go. God, wow, you're so good in how you work. Be careful. If all you have is circumstantial evidence, not backed by the word of God, his sure and faithful promises, then all it is circumstantial evidence. And actually, it might be God's tool to be your undoing. Be very, very careful. Saul, a man who had left God years ago, and God had left him. This is where we come to see him in his constant spiraling down, looking at the form and not the substance, looking at the externals and not the heart, caring only for the circumstances of his life instead of the word of God itself. So, verse 8, Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. David is thinking about what happened at Nob. He went there to seek help from Ahimelech the priest. Doeg the Edomite was there. He tattles on David to Saul. And what happens as a result is Doeg then cuts down not only the 85 priests, but he destroys the city, livestock, women, and children, something that Saul was not even willing to do with the Gentiles in in Amalek. Getting back into verse 10, then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord? The God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Again, note the repetition. David goes to God. David inquires of God. David seeks God. He goes to him and finds out what God would have him to do. Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600 at that time, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. There are a lot of wonderful features about this story. We're going to move on, but let's note our first point today as we summarize what's been going on. David inquired of the Lord while the men of Keilah planned to betray him. And you see that in this text. How can a city be saved by their deliverer, and then they give up their deliverer? How can they betray the one who saved them? There's an echo in that. We'll come back to that later on. David inquired of the Lord while the men of Keilah planned to betray him, but God allowed David to escape Saul. It was God who is planning all of this. God is at work in the lives of his chosen ones. God is at work providentially. It may not be miraculous, it may not be supernatural, but he is at work nonetheless, working through ordinary means to accomplish his plan and purposes for his people. David was trying to do what is right. He did not take law into his own hands. And we read at the end of verse 14, Saul does whatever he can to kill David. And yet God does not give him over to Saul's hand, does not give David into his hand. God protects him and watches over him. Let's move on into verse 15 and following, seeing the second episode that takes place. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. You remember at the end of chapter 20, it does not appear that Jonathan and David will see each other again. And note this well. Saul does whatever he can to find David. Jonathan finds him right away. God is in this. God is in this. He knows what we need. God is in this. Jonathan comes, and he comes right to David. Saul can't find him, but Jonathan does. And note this incredibly well. Verse 16, and he strengthened his hand in God. Saul was the one who was trying to get David to be in his hand. God would not allow that to happen. And instead, God brought Jonathan to strengthen his hand, bolster his hand. The word there really is a strong military word, chazak, means to be courageous. But it's not simply a pushing of the chest. You can do this, man, you know, the classic guy-to-guy in sort of encouragement. This is he strengthened him in the Lord. What was that strengthening? We are actually told, verse 17, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. How did Jonathan strengthen, bolster, bring encouragement to David with the promise of God? He brought the promise of God to bear on David. David, remember, you're king. My father will not get you. All his attempts will be foiled. You will be king. He encouraged him in the Lord. Verse 18, and the two of them made a covenant, not necessarily a brand new one, but a ratification of the covenant that had been made before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. That's the last we hear of their interaction. Great friendship, fantastic friendship, holy and blameless friendship, but a friendship that is based not on sentimentality, not based upon cuddliness, not based upon a soft shoulder. All those things may not be bad and may be helpful at times, but a friendship that is based on God. That is the best of all friendships. A friendship that knows that it's God at the center and God's word is going to be my help. So we jump into verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of the Jeshimon? There's a lot of terms here. This is the region as you move even eastward towards the Dead Sea from Keilah. Verse 20, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into your hand, the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Saul is just a dunce, a spiritual dunce. He sees the workings of circumstances, and he says, ah, this is God working for me. You are so compassionate. God bless you for this, because I'm getting my way. Verse 22, go, make sure, yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. This is where we get the image of Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. I mean, just this interesting duel, and maybe if you would rather, those classic old westerns. In the southwest, escaping, David is on one side with his men. Saul is on the other side with his men. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in, literally a pincer move, closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape, literally the Rock of Division or Separation. That rock, that mountain, provided the refuge for David at this time. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The area of En-Gedi is known to be a relative oasis, kind of poetic for David to go there and be strengthened and encouraged. His men could have some fresh water. But what's going on in this passage? As we look at this chapter, we could just get so fixated on the story, David's constant fleeing, even God's protection of him. What really is going on? You'll note in the sermon insert that I've produced a rough structure of the way this chapter breaks down. Remember that in weeks gone by, I've referenced that one of the ways to show forth meaning in a story is to structure it in the form of a chiasm, where two parts at either end, and it works its way towards the middle of the story, they are complementing attributes or elements in the story. So you work your way through the story, and you have verses 1 through 5. David saves Keilah from the Philistines. What's the complementing episode to that? Verses 27 and 29. The Philistines saved David from Saul. They didn't intend to, but God used them for that purpose. Because they came and raided Judah again, Saul by necessity had to leave David alone. So the Philistines end up saving David from Saul. The second, as we funnel our way down in, verses 6 through 12, God tells David the men of Keilah will betray him. We have a mirror image of that in verses 19 and 26. The men of Ziph tell Saul that they will betray David. They'll go ahead and surrender him up. So the point of funneling down is to get to the heart of this story. The heart of this story is found literally in the heart of this chapter. Verses 13 and 14, God keeps David from the hand of Saul. Verses 15 through 18, Jonathan strengthens the hand of David in God. That's the heart of the story. It's as if David is between two gigantic impasses. The rock of betrayal on one hand, the rock of betrayal on the other hand, in the midst of it all, David is strengthened. He's still fleeing, still running for his life. It hasn't stopped. But David can go on because he's being strengthened in his God. Let's unfold this a little bit more. This whole chapter is about David fleeing in the wilderness and needing help, big time help. He's in the wilderness and he needs help. The question is, where does he find that help? You ever been in those types of situations? You're in a bit of a bind. It might not have been getting lost in the wilderness. My wife has a story about getting lost actually in the wilderness. It was slightly difficult. I don't have one of those stories of getting lost in the wilderness. Maybe you don't either, but you have those moments when you're in dire straits and you need help. And that is true not just physically, but spiritually. Where do you go to for help? Where do you go? You know where David goes? To God himself. And very specifically, this is the heart of the chapter. He goes to God's word. That's where he goes for the encouragement that he needs at this time. This is not true with every story of David's, but there is a psalm that correlates with what David is going through here. Flip over to Psalm chapter 54. Psalm chapter 54 is David penning these short words about God and his help that he provides while he is being betrayed by the Ziphites. So let's read the psalm very briefly. Another psalm to jot down is Psalm 31. Pairs very nicely with David seeking help, needing help at this time of his life. Follow along in verse 1. O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Notice the heart of this psalm, verse 4. David's confident assertion, his trust, God is my helper. God is my helper. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God is your helper? That when you are pressed between these mountains of difficulty in your life, that at the heart of it all, God is your helper. And it is not even so much that you need to have this impasse removed, but God is your strength during this time. We don't have time to look at chapter 31, Psalm 31, but another poignant reminder that David saw God as his ultimate help. Yes, it is the Lord, but even more so, it is God's word. We can summarize it this way as we think about the first episode in David's life here in chapter 23. Flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. The constant repetition of David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord, David inquired of the Lord. Abiathar came and he went to the Lord on David's behalf. What does all of that mean? It's not just put in there just for fluff and details. It means something, that David went to God's word for help. He knew that in his time of need, he needed God's word. And God spoke to him. Years ago, Saul was given God's word, and Saul rejected it. In your time of need, what do you need most is to go to God's word. That's what you need most. There are a lot of things that you think you might need. There are a lot of things that you run to instead for help. When you're in the wilderness of life, you think you need this or that, but what you need most is God's sure and stable foundational word. That is your help. That is your hope. Even as we go on to the second episode, in verses 15 through 18, sort of the pinnacle, the heart of it all, is what does Jonathan do? Jonathan takes God's word and brings it to bear on David, and he was strengthened by it. Do you know that there are plenty who hear God's word, plenty who read God's word, but they don't submit themselves to it? You might go to God's word, but it doesn't do anything for you because you don't actually submit to it. You don't obey it. You don't trust it. You don't believe what God's word has for you. It's just routine for you. It's just tradition. Not so with David. When Jonathan came and encouraged his hand in the Lord by giving to him, "Remember the promises of God to you, David," David was legitimately encouraged by that. Let me just challenge you with this. In your time of need, in the wilderness of your life, will you go to God's word, but then will you trust it for the help that it brings? My concern is that and we'll just use large tent illustration here, in the church in America, we are filled with people who are really biblically illiterate. They don't actually know God's word. And then even beyond that, people who think they know God's word, but they don't use it. They don't live by it. They don't trust it. They don't think it actually is sufficient for them. But God's word is entirely sufficient. You might throw back, "Yeah, but it can't really save me from this." Well, actually, that is not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is between you and God right now. It's the dynamic of your heart at work with God. And see how this works out in the contrast of David and Saul, David and Saul. See, David went to the word of God and he accepted it for the encouragement that it was. And the contrast is this. When you're in the wilderness, will you find help in God, especially his word, or will you take matters into your own hands? That's exactly what Saul does. He takes matters into his own hands, and everybody else here is a living illustration of that as well. See, David seeks God and trusts his word. Saul seeks David and trusts his eyes. That's the problem. Both are seeing reality. One is trusting the sure promises of God. The other is only trusting what he can see. Oh, God must be giving him into my hands. You are so blessed for your compassion to me. That's a great thing that you're doing. A person who has distanced himself from the word of God will always interpret reality incorrectly. You might see reality and you see it the same as other people, but you're going to interpret differently. See, with God, with God and his word, we will have the help we need. Notice the contrast. David inquired of the Lord, David received the word of the Lord, and it strengthened him. By contrast, what do his men do in verse 3? David goes to God, shall we attack the Philistines? God says yes. David goes to his men, 400 strong, becomes 600 strong, and they say, we can't do this. You know what that is? It's not trusting in the word of God. It's trusting in your power or lack thereof. When you're in the wilderness, you really feel your lack, don't you? When you're in the wilderness, you really feel at a loss, and you live out of that loss, and that becomes your identity. David went to the word of God. His men did not. His men needed to find strength in the word of God as well. You go down and to see Saul's interpretation of the time. So it's not even in verse 7, you see Saul's interpretation, like we've already mentioned. He sees the circumstances and he says, oh, this must be God working. Instead of trusting God's word, what Saul was doing is trusting in his perspective of the moment, trusting in his interpretation of the moment, resting in what he could see. You go down even further and to see the betrayal of both Keilah and the betrayal of the Ziphites. And you see with both of these two cities, especially with Keilah, David was their savior. And that's actually the term. He was their savior. And they were willing to betray him. Why? For their own preservation. They had heard what had happened at Nob, and they were terrified. When you're in the wilderness of life, when you see the terror of men, are you going to trust the sure word of God or trust your own self-preservation? David did not do that. He didn't take matters into his own hands. And even beyond that, we see a great example of Jonathan, of friendship. But if all we see in friendship is my partnership will keep me, then we will miss out. See, the heart of Jonathan's friendship was not simply he was a good buddy, but he strengthened David in the Lord. So what about us today as we think about this passage? It is a good passage to ponder. Let me just walk our way through how this applies to us. Think about being in the wilderness, whatever that might mean for you. There are times, and I don't want to minimize the significance of this, there are times, and sometimes the times grow longer and longer, where it's not just a week. It's not even just a couple of months, but it's years of desolation, spiritual anguish. If that is you or has been you, know that that is par for the course. I say that with a smile. That is the way God has planned for his people, to have those wilderness times. This is consistent with God's working. But notice even beyond that, while David is in the wilderness, God doesn't inquire for David. David does. Meaning this, God doesn't do the work David should do on his own. Don't get me wrong. The phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is not a verse in the Bible. Can we be clear on that? The truth of that phrase is completely against God's word. God helps those who help themselves. That's bunk. That's baloney. But please, don't go to the other extreme and say that all we need to do is just sit on the pew and do nothing. David had to go to God. God didn't inquire for himself, for David. And even beyond that, God provides refuge, but God doesn't just drop the mountain on us. Here's your fortress. You have to run to God. If God has provided all the means for you to find refuge in him and you say, no, thank you, I will seek refuge here, the fault is with you, not with God. Do you trust him? That's going to him. Do you pray to him? That's seeking refuge in him. Do you go to his word? Nobody else can do that for you. God cannot, and neither can I. You must do it. And keep in mind that all of this suggests that there is no elimination of the practical doings of life. David didn't fall over dead to Saul and say, here, just take me. If you're going to come get me, fine, I give myself in. He didn't do that. He still found the ordinary means to try to run and try to hide. But also, this doesn't eliminate difficult and arduous decisions. In one sense, that's par for the course of being in the wilderness, is the difficulty of questions and actions and decisions. What should I do? It might be years, and you might be wondering, will I break through? Do you trust God? Do you trust God to wait on him? Not passively, but wait in the way that he has prescribed. And these are some foundational truths that we must remember about God. He does provide providential care to his children, but it is up to his prerogative. We cannot wield God to our own making and fashioning. It is his prerogative how he provides care. Even beyond that, another foundational truth about God, he knows and cares what we're going through. He knows and cares. Last week we looked at a psalm very briefly where it talks about God collecting poetically, metaphorically, every tear in a bottle, writing our afflictions in a record. He knows even more than anybody else knows what you're going through. He knows. Don't forget that. Nothing can stop his plan. Even a madman can't stop his plan. Even a whole country of madmen can't stop his plan. Do you believe that? If you're like, I don't know, you're not seeking refuge in the sure promises of God. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Nothing can stop his plan. And even as we think about this, affliction doesn't mean he's against us. He is always with his anointed. Another psalm should ring in our hearts, in our minds. If I go to the highest of heights, you are there. If I go to the lowest of lows, I'm paraphrasing here, you are there. Even if nobody else is there, God is there with you. If you're a child of God because of faith in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter where you are. You could be in the very valley of the shadow of death. Who is right there with you? Your shepherd. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? On a Sunday morning, at this time of morning, in one sense, it's easy to say, yes, I believe that. What about tomorrow or Tuesday when you get back at it? Will you still believe it then? It may be that we will never fully understand what God is doing. It may be that this doesn't go away. It may be that this is not easy, but will you trust God in the midst of it all? Will you trust him? The path to the throne runs right through the wilderness. That's what we see for the life of David. We must realize that affliction isn't the exception, it's the rule. We don't like to admit that. It is not the exception. It is the rule. So like David, will we go to God's word for help in our time of need? Let me encourage you with this as well. God is all of those things we mentioned and so much more. But in God, we have one who was sent into the wilderness and was sustained by the word of God. In God, through his son, we have one who was betrayed by the ones he came to save. See, we're going to keep coming back on these foreshadowings of the life of Jesus Christ. There is an interesting comparison between Matthew chapter 4 and the wilderness of Jesus Christ and the wilderness that this little Christ was going through himself. Jesus was sustained by the word of God. You could say it very casually like this: if it's good enough for Jesus, it's certainly good enough for us. If God's word was enough for him, then God's word certainly is enough for you. Will you go to his word? See, David inquired of the Lord. He used the means that God had ordained for him. Don't pigeonhole the ephod and going through the priest. No, David used the means that God gave him. He didn't find another way. God had ordained these means for inquiring of him, and David utilized them. What is the way that God has given to us? What is the ordained means that God has provided his word to us today? it is this. And in many ways, we are more blessed than David ever could have known. We have, in one sense, more at our disposal than David could ever dream of. And yet, we have it on our phones. We have it on our tablets. We have a pocket edition in our pockets. That's where it goes, right? We have how many editions at home? And what do we do with this? God uses us in each other's life to encourage with the word. God uses preaching and teaching of the word. But if you're not a self-feeder, this will never mean anything to you. If you are not in it, studying it, not just reading the words, but meditating on it, Psalm 1 should come to mind. The blessed man is one who avoids all affliction at all costs. No. The blessed man is one who delights in this and meditates on this day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. Whatever he does will prosper. Contrast that with the wicked who don't go to God's word, who don't delight in doing God's word or his will. They are like the chaff. You know what the chaff is? On the threshing floor, what is all beat up, that is pointless, wasted, it just blows away. So many people, when they go through the wilderness, there is a temptation just to be blown away by it. But you have a refuge in the word of God. You have a refuge. Circle at the bottom of your insert Psalm 12. I put it down there. Read it. God's word is pure, refined as it were like silver. What is your help, even in the company of people who would betray you, even being afflicted by many who would come out against you? It is God's word. I want to close with two New Testament passages to bear this out, that it is God's word that we truly do need. Listen carefully. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke, he gave his word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. God has spoken for years. He has spoken definitively in his Son, the living word. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about his opportunity to see Jesus Christ, the living word, transform before his eyes. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Imagine being that. Imagine being there. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, the word of God, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Notice what Peter says. And we have something more sure than that. More sure than this eyewitness experience with Jesus Christ. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the more sure word. This is it. Do you believe this is sufficient? I'm not saying don't find other helpful means. I'm not saying that. Take medicine if you're sick. Okay, whatever. But at heart, what you need most is this. That's what you need. And if you don't run there yourself, you will never find it a refuge for you. But will you talk to those who have? Will you converse with those who have consistently found God's promises, God's word, God's sure and abiding testimony to be the rock-solid refuge in life? It is what David went to. It is what you and I need to run to all the time. Father, you are good to us. You have given to us your more sure word. How you have worked in times past, we might scratch our heads at times and think, boy, how does that work out today? But Father, what you have done for us today is you've given us your word. We have it in abundance, and yet what do we do with it? God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified to work your word in our life. Give us the faith to go to it. Give us the faith to submit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen.